Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm your host, Cy Kellett. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and all the questions are internet questions this hour. It's internet open forum. We continue, as a matter of fact, with internet open forum. 1 hour down, one to go, and I've looked ahead, and there are some very interesting questions coming up. So hang with us. I think you'll enjoy it. Jimmy, I assume you're ready to go. You look ready to go.
I'm ready.
For another hour of internet questions. All right. Well, the internet wants to know this. Actually, Christopher used the internet to tell us he wants to know this. The church has precepts that relate to minimum standards of behavior. Receive communion once during the Easter season, etc. Are there also minimum standards of belief to be considered in communion with the church? For example, the Trinity, the Bible, virgin birth, etc.
Yes, and this is indicated in the profession of faith that you make when you become a Catholic, at least if you're becoming one as an adult. You say the Nicene Creed, which is a statement of faith, and so you've got to accept the Nicene Creed. And then they have three little, in the current profession of faith, they have three little added paragraphs. The first one basically says that you accept as a matter of faith everything the church has defined as a dogma. So dogma is an infallible teaching that, or is a teaching that the church has infallibly declared to be divinely revealed. And so if the church has declared something to be infallibly to be divinely revealed, it's a dogma, it's an article of faith, and you need to accept it as a matter of faith. And so all of the dogmas are part of the minimum standard. Also, as part of the minimum standard, are the teachings that are referred to in the second of the three added paragraphs, which are those that, even though they're not dogmas, they are infallibly proposed. And so these are teachings that the church has infallibly taught. It just hasn't infallibly taught that they're divinely revealed.
Okay.
That's the difference between an infallible teaching and a dogma. Dogmas are a subset of infallible teachings. And because the church hasn't said that they're divinely revealed, you don't have to accept them as a matter of faith.
Oh, yeah.
But you do have to accept them because they are infallibly true. And so the terminology that the Declaration of Faith uses is they are accepted with definitive assent. And so the creed itself contains dogmas. And then in addition to that, you need to accept all of the dogmas the church has defined and all of the infallible teachings that the church has taught infallibly. Now, you should accept more than that because the Holy Spirit guides the church even when it's not teaching infallibly. And so in that third paragraph in the profession of faith, it says, I also give religious assent to everything the church teaches. But you could, and this is something that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith talks about in a document called Donum Veritatis, which was released in 1990. It acknowledges that there can be situations where a person may find themselves unable to accept some non-infallible teaching, but it stresses because the Holy Spirit guides the church, that's the exception, not the rule. You can't just dismiss a teaching because it doesn't strike you as probable or something like that, because the Holy Spirit is guiding the pastors of the church in a way he's not guiding you as an individual layperson. And so, but you wouldn't cease to be in communion with the church if you disagreed on a non-infallible teaching the way it would rupture communion if you said, I know the church has infallibly taught this or even made it a dogma, but I don't care. I'm not going to accept it.
Yeah.
That would rupture communion.
Right, right. Christopher, thank you. Thanks very much for that question. It's internet open forum. All the questions are from the internet for Jimmy Akin. And up next, this one comes from Kelly. What do priests do when you confess to a murder? I'm pretty sure they can't make turning yourself in a requirement for absolution, but it strikes me that five Hail Marys and three Our Fathers isn't exactly going to cut it either.
Yeah, so what priests do when they hear someone confess to a murder is they think fast.
Yeah.
Because this is not an ordinary situation. Priests don't hear this a lot. And I know if I were a priest and I was hearing someone confess to a murder, I would worry even about my personal safety in the next few minutes. So I would definitely be thinking fast. There's no set standard these days. Now, in the past, there have been books that prescribed penances for particular offenses. These were known as penitentials. And if you go back to the early church, you will find penitentials that address situations like this and will say, if a person has committed this crime, this is the penance they need to receive. But today we don't have penitentials. And it's recognized that the penance that we do as part of the act, as part of the sacrament of penance, is really a gesture. It's because there's no way our actions are really fully going to make up for the sins we've committed. So this is really a gesture indicating our sorrow. Nevertheless, there is an effort that priests make to try to, so we shouldn't expect a strict correspondence between what the person did when they committed murder and what the penance is going to involve. There's not going to be a strict proportion there, partly because there can't be, and part because a person can never make up for a murder fully, and partly because there's no way to assess it. So what priests have to do is use their best judgment in the moment to try to figure out something that will be appropriate for this person in this situation that will help them grow closer to God. And that's presumably going to be more than just a standard penance that you would receive in confession, because priests will try to have there be some proportionality between the offenses and the penance received, but it's not going to be a strict one. And in terms of turning yourself in as a penance, absolutely no. That any priest who did that would be violating canon law, because in essence, what they would be doing is requiring you to break the seal of confession on yourself. So the church wants people to know that they are not going to be outed by priests. And for whatever they've done, you can have confidence that when you go to confession, it's going to be between you and God, and it's not going to go further. And so priests cannot force you as an act of penance to out yourself and tell other people what you did. That's an abuse of confession.
Kelly, thank you very, very much for that interesting question. Appreciate it. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and Benjamin asks this. He says, exegetical questions. I guess I take that these are two separate questions. Do you want to? Yeah. I'll just read them both to you.
Okay.
What does the unjust steward parable mean? And then why is it considered inspired in a psalm that we should crush the heads of babies? So those are two separate questions, I gather.
Yeah. So in regard to the first one, the parable of the unjust steward, for people who want to read it, is found at the beginning of Luke chapter 16. And in this parable, the superior figure who represents God has some servants. And one of the servants owes him a vast amount of money. And the servant can't pay him back. And so the servant is really terrified. He begs and he pleads, and the ruler says, "Don't worry about it. I forgive you that huge, massive debt." But then the unjust steward goes to one of his fellow servants who owes him a much smaller amount of money, and is like throttling him to get the money out of it, and he is not having mercy on on his fellow servant. And at that point, the ruler says, "Okay, if you're not going to be merciful to your fellow servants the way I was merciful to you, then I'm not going to be merciful to you either. I hereby reinstate your debt." And so what this parable teaches us is essentially built in to the Lord's Prayer when we say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And Jesus even follows it up in Matthew by saying, "For unless you forgive others, God will not forgive you." So if we want to receive mercy, we need to be merciful people. And that's the essential point of the parable of the unjust steward. Now, in terms of the second question, the psalm that Benjamin is referring to is Psalm 137. This is a psalm that was written during the time of the Babylonian exile, and or at least it reflects the period of the Babylonian exile, because it starts by saying, like, we hung up our hearts, but our harps by the waters of Babylon, and our captors were like tormenting us, demanding, oh, sing us one of the songs of the land of Israel. And it's like, we're here in this foreign land, we're being tormented by our captors who destroyed our homeland and our holy temple and things like that. And towards the end of the psalm, we get verses, it's a very short one, but we get verses 8 and 9, which say this: O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Happy he shall be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, this is what's known as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation is a curse. And a curse is where you say something bad about someone or something with the hope or intention of having something bad happen to them. It's kind of like a prayer for justice or vengeance, or however you want to think about it. And there are a few imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament. There's not a huge number. Classically, there's like around 6 that are regarded as imprecatory psalms, and this is one of them. And this particular passage about dashing the little ones against the rock is considered one of the hardest, or the hardest thing for modern sensibilities to accept, because we don't think this way anymore. At least we don't regard it as an acceptable way of thinking anymore. But we live in a different culture than people did then. And this is before this is like 400 years before the time of Christ, where Christ came and he preached to us the universal love ethic. You know, one of the things he says in Matthew 5-7 in the Sermon on the Mount is, this is Matthew 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love even your enemy. So Jesus is correcting a previous attitude that was already there, that God had tolerated among his people, even though it wasn't the fullness of his will. Well, that's this attitude that's on display in this psalm. This is love your neighbor and hate your enemy, because the Babylonians were the enemies of the Israelites. They had come in, they had captured them, they had conquered their nation, they had destroyed Jerusalem, they had torn apart the temple, and they had smashed babies. This was a standard part of ancient warfare, where people would come in, and part of what they would do, and it's a war crime, but they would do it, is they would kill young offspring of a nation as a way of humiliating them, and also harming the nation's ability to put itself back together and be a military threat in the future. And you'll find various prophecies in the prophets warning Israel that if you don't repent, invasions are going to happen and your little ones are going to be dashed against rocks. And so listen to how this goes again, these two verses, if we inflect it in a way that brings out the fact that this happened. And you'll see that it's not unadulterated bloodthirstiness here. What the psalmist is actually doing is asking for justice. So he says, O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall he be who repays you what you have done to us. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock, because that's what the Babylonians had done to the Israelites. So this is not just unmitigated bloodthirstiness. This is actually a plea for justice. It is not saying we should go do this. That was Benjamin's question. It wasn't in the, you know, he said, why is it considered inspired in a psalm that we should crush the heads of babies? That's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is not saying, hey, let's go crush babies' heads. Instead, he's asking God, and this is actually in verse 7, he says, remember, God, what happened in these circumstances. So this is a plea to God for justice. The Israelites themselves are not capable at this point of attacking Babylon and doing anything like this. This is in God's hands, what happens. And there is indication in the text itself that the psalmist does not mean this literally, because they don't have rocks in Babylon. It's not a rocky area. They don't have like rocky cliffs or rock walls on the city that you could do this with. They had, in fact, Babylon was made out of mud bricks because it's a river-based situation. And so what they would do is they didn't have a lot of rocks like in Israel, so they'd go to the river, they'd dredge up the mud, and they'd make bricks out of it. And so Babylon actually was a brick city rather than a rock city. And so the psalmist knows that. He's in captivity, or at least recently was in captivity, and you wouldn't literally be able to do this. So this is not meant to be taken literally, and it's not saying, let's all go do this. Instead, it's an intense emotional plea for justice by someone who has been extremely traumatized by having this same thing done to him. But he's leaving it in God's hands what actually happens. So God is not saying here, this is a good thing to do. And the psalmist is not even necessarily literally calling for it to happen. But it is a human reaction. And when people get mad, they can express that in Scripture. They can indicate how mad they are. And that doesn't violate divine inspiration, because Scripture includes, it allows authors who get mad to say that they're mad. Like when St. Paul gets mad in Galatians, or in 2 Corinthians, even worse, he makes it abundantly clear how angry he is. But that's his human reaction. And what a human is feeling is not a doctrinal statement about what is true. And so this isn't a matter of doctrine. This is the psalmist venting his rage and trauma at all the injury that's been done to him and his people. But it is not a command to go out and do this.
Benjamin, thank you. I appreciate those questions. We'll take a quick break, right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I think EWTN News Nightly is beneficial in a number of ways. Not only do we provide the news of the day, but also thoughtful analysis on important issues. And it's all viewed from the lens of a Catholic perspective, something you will not find in mainstream media.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable, tonight, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest in Internet Open Forum today. And next one comes from Angie. Angie asks, recently, during a homily, I heard that a piece of a person's soul literally goes into the food they prepare. So if the food is made by religious nuns, the food will taste better because of the love in the food. On the other hand, if it is prepared by someone evil, the opposite will occur. Furthermore, he said that the traditional blessing of food is an exorcism to keep evil spirits away from your food so you don't consume them. Is this the teaching of the Catholic Church?
No.
Okay, no. Next question.
It is not the teaching of the Catholic Church. And this is a very eccentric priest deacon who preached this homily.
There's a listener and a hearer in all of these things.
Well, that's true. But if this is what was said, this is like...
It's odd.
It's way odd. So yeah. So let's deal with this. We really have two questions here, the love thing and the traditional blessing thing. So regarding the love thing, the idea that a piece of a person's soul would separate and go into the food you prepare is not remotely close to the standard theological understanding of the soul. In fact, it is commonly held and has been for hundreds of years that the soul is not made up of separable pieces. And in fact, that's why it's immortal. Because when your body, which is made of separable pieces, falls apart and all the pieces, you know, stop working together and you return to dust, your body dies, but your soul stays alive because it's not made of chunks that can be separated. Hmm. It has aspects to it like intellect and will and emotion and stuff, but you can't pull those apart.
Yeah.
And like have intellect and emotion and will be separate blobs of spiritual stuff. So the soul is held to be simple in such a way that it doesn't have separable parts, and that's why it's immortal. At least that's the common understanding. Now, so that would mean there's no basis for saying that people who, like nuns who are making food for you, are gonna lose parts of their soul. And my first thought is, wow, if you're losing parts of your soul every time you cook for someone, then you better stop cooking for people and don't ever be a chef.
Because,
you know,
you have no soul left.
Yeah, and I was tempted to say, well, that would explain Gordon Ramsay. I'm told that he's actually much nicer than he appears.
So he seems to be gaining
in some of his TV shows. Yeah. Now, if a person is more loving, would that lead to their food being tasting better? Well, I mean, perhaps in some small way. If you love other people and you care about other people, you're going to think more about how could I make this taste good for them? How can I please them? And so, you know, there can be an aspect of this, you know, when you love someone. Or if you're a loving person versus an unloving person, that may result in the food you prepare tasting somewhat better. And that brought to mind an episode of The Big Bang Theory, where Sheldon's mother is visiting and serving them like one of Sheldon's favorite childhood foods. And she says that it has a secret ingredient. And the characters say, oh, is the secret ingredient love? And she says, lard. The secret ingredient is lard.
And which actually, is a good secret ingredient.
It is. Lard tastes much better than, you know, Crisco and margarine and things like that.
Right.
So there could be a hypothetical relationship on a teeny tiny level that could be washed out by other things of people who are more loving are going to make you better tasting food. Yeah, okay, maybe. In terms of the traditional blessing being an exorcism, well, okay, what you want to do whenever you hear a claim like this is let's look at the words. And so the words of the prayer are, bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, that's the food, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. So the operative verb here is bless. We're asking God to bless us, and also we're asking God to bless the food. Well, what's a blessing? It's the opposite of a curse. A curse is, as we mentioned, is where you say something bad about a person or a thing in hopes or intent of having something bad happen to that person or thing. Well, blessing is the opposite. In a blessing, you say something good about a person or thing in hopes that that something good will happen to that person or thing. And we're actually doing both of those in this prayer. Bless us, that's asking God to do something good to us, and bless thy gifts, that's the food. We're asking God to do something good with the food. Well, okay, what are we asking him to do? Well, unless you have something in particular in mind, it's actually pretty open-ended. We're just asking God, please do good with this food. We're not saying how we want God to do good with the food. Now, if there's an evil spirit in the food, which is not particularly likely, getting rid of that would be good. However, the more common thing with food is help it benefit our bodies, help it nourish us, help it not give us food poisoning, you know, things like that. But really, it's unspecified and open-ended what the blessing is we're asking for regarding the food here. So I would say, looking at the words of the prayer, it is not obviously an exorcism, because there's no mention of evil spirits here. On the other hand, because we're leaving it so open-ended about how we want God to do good with this food, presumably if there is a demon, he would get rid of it. So it neither is a direct exorcism, nor does it exclude the idea of an exorcism. It's kind of open.
Angie, thanks. Thanks very, very much. It's Internet Open Forum. Lots more great questions to come with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Internet Open Forum, lots and lots of questions from the internet. We always get questions from the internet. If you ever want to send us some, you can send it to radio@catholic.com. It doesn't have to be a question either. You can communicate with us there. That's usually the easiest one to remember, so I give it out, radio@catholic.com. This next one comes from Thomas. He says this: what is the story with Lilith? I have people tell me she was Adam's first wife, but they are usually getting that from a Discovery Channel alien show or something that their friend posted on Facebook. Well, you don't find those reliable sources, Thomas? What is the truth? Is she in the Old Testament? Does the Catholic Church say anything about her?
So Lilith is a figure that is understood different ways. And where your friends are getting this is there is Jewish folklore in which Adam had one or even two wives before the biblical Eve. According to some Jewish legends, God initially made a wife out of the same dirt that he made Adam out of. And as a result, this is not the rib yet. He takes the same dirt he made Adam out of, some of the same patch of ground or whatever, and makes a woman. And this woman is Lilith. And the problem is Lilith is fully equal to Adam in everything. And as a result, they don't get along. And so she's an unsuitable companion. And so God says, okay, that didn't work. Let's get a different kind of earth. And now this is in some other legends. There'll be variations on all of this because this is all just folklore. But in some versions of the story, God then goes and gets this dark, heavy earth that's different than the earth he made Adam out of. And he makes the first Eve. And the first Eve is not like Adam because she's not made out of the same earth. So she's not equal to him in every way. The problem now is she's not equal to him at all. She's like mentally challenged and is an unsuitable companion for that reason. She's really dumb. And so she is also not a suitable helpmeet. So Adam needs a wife who corresponds to him, is not equal to him in every way, but is also not inferior to him in this way either. And so God says, okay, well, then let's take a rib from Adam's side, kind of in the middle region, you know, of the body, and make a wife out of that. And so he does, and that's how we get the biblical Eve, who is the second Eve in this set of stories. And it's like we've got a Goldilocks and the Three Bears situation. The first Eve was, or the first wife was too superior, the second wife was too inferior, and the third wife is just right.
I've heard that somewhere before. Yeah.
Yeah, okay. But the thing is, this is all just later Jewish folklore. There's nothing real about this. And so consequently, the Catholic Church has nothing to say about Lilith.
Okay.
Is Lilith in the Bible? Sorta. The word Lilith appears in the Bible. It appears in Isaiah 34:14. Now, in this passage, the prophet is talking about a desolate area that is like it's a depopulated, desolate, chaotic area. And he says, so this is Isaiah talking, and wild beasts shall meet with hyenas. Okay, so we're in this really desolate location. Wild animals have taken it over. There are hyenas there. They're mixing with other wild animals. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. So you've got like these howling animals out in this wilderness. Yes, there shall be the night creature alight. Or I should say it this way. Yes, there shall the night creature alight and find for herself a resting place. So you got these hyenas, you got these other wild beasts, they're milling around, they're howling, and this night creature flies in and finds a place for herself. Well, the word that's translated night creature here in the Revised Standard Version is Lilith.
Oh.
But does this sound like it's a wife that's a human being?
No. It doesn't. Context. It's all animal stuff here. No.
Yeah. And so based on that, scholars have looked at this and said, this Lilith is clearly not a human being. It's either an animal or it's a spirit, because in addition to wild animals haunting desolate locations, spirits were held to haunt desolate locations. So this is like some, in fact, the most common understanding among scholars is that Lilith in this passage is a night demon. And that what we have is an escalating poetic series of things that conjure the image of desolation. We've got this desolate place. It's got these animals, and they get they're mingling and they're howling. And then, as the capstone, the night demon flies in.
Yeah.
And so, Lilith is mentioned in Scripture, but not as a human being. And if she exists at all, she's either a kind of animal, or she's a demon, or some other kind of spirit, or this is all just poetry.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't interpret it as corresponding to a real, actual demon.
Thomas, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that. Guillermo asks this. What is the exact status of the Coptic Orthodox Church in regards to small O orthodoxy?
So small O orthodoxy would refer to the true Christian faith, you know, orthodox right belief, different than capital O orthodoxy, which would mean a particular communion of people who refer to themselves as orthodox. Well, so the Copts are people who live in Egypt, They're the Christian Egyptians. And so the Coptic Orthodox Church is an Orthodox church. It is not Eastern Orthodox. It is instead what's known as Oriental Orthodox. And there are several other Oriental Orthodox churches as well. But the thing that separates, or historically has separated, the Coptic Orthodox Church and the other Oriental Orthodox from Eastern Orthodoxy is the way they articulate their faith in Christ's human and divine natures. In the 5th century, in the year 451, there was a council held at a place called Chalcedon, and Chalcedon talked about the way Christ's human and divine natures are related. And basically, he has two complete natures, a human nature and a divine nature. They are in union with each other, but neither one obliterates the other, or they don't fuse together. But not everybody liked that language. And so some people used language that would suggest that Christ had only one nature. And those people came to be called monophysites. And monophysitism would hold that either the two natures fuse in such a way that it's kind of a hybrid nature, neither fully divine or fully human, or that the divine nature is so overwhelming that it basically obliterates the human nature. And so either way, he wouldn't be fully divine and fully human. And that's a heresy. However, and so as a result, Oriental Orthodox churches for a long time in the West have been regarded as heretical on that basis because they didn't accept the Council of Chalcedon. But in recent years, there has been a reevaluation of this. And the two communities, actually more than two, but the Catholic Church is one of them, the Oriental Orthodox is another, and the Eastern Orthodox is a third, have been in dialogue about this issue. And they've concluded that really, at least today, we're all on the same page. We may use different language to express Christ's divine and human natures and their relationship, but we're actually agreed in substance. And so during the reign of John Paul II, they actually signed a joint declaration with the Oriental Orthodox saying, yep, we agree Christ has two natures, they're united, but they're not fused. At least that's how Catholics articulate it. Oriental Orthodox may use a somewhat different articulation, but fundamentally we're in agreement. And as a result, they don't like to be called monophysites because of the historical connotations of that. Their own term for their theology is miaphysites. Mia is one of the forms of the Greek word for one. Monophysite is an insult. Monos means like only, mia means like one, but you may want to be aware if you're talking to someone about this, don't call them monophysites. That's not their term, and they don't believe the heresy of monophysitism. There also have been other agreements signed in recent years with other groups recognizing, for example, offering mutual recognition of baptisms. So it's like we recognize your baptism is valid, you recognize our baptism is valid. Same thing with marriages. As far as I'm aware, they are in basically the same position in terms of doctrinal orthodoxy as other Eastern Christians, and they would not be viewed as heretics. They may not, because they're innocent of that canonical crime, for reasons we could go into another time. But the term that might be applied in this case, or more commonly be applied, is schismatic, because they're not in full union, mm-hmm. but they seem to be basically agreed in matters of doctrine, although there may be some things we need to clear up, like the exact role of the Pope and what kind of authority he has. Incidentally, the Coptic Orthodox have their own Pope, because the word Pope just means father,
Right.
And historically, it got applied to lots of bishops because bishops are the spiritual fathers of their diocese. And there were popes all over the place. In the West, the term pope has become over time exclusively associated with the Bishop of Rome. But there, it has been retained for the Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, which is held to have been founded by St. Mark. At least that's the story. And so the current Coptic Pope is Pope Tawadros II. His predecessor was Pope Shenouda III. And even the Catholic Pope refers to the Coptic Pope as Pope. So this is just how they, this is their term for their leader, and it's, there's nothing wrong with calling your leader father. And so so you want to be aware that in addition to the Catholic Pope, there's also the Coptic Pope. And they have a very interesting way of choosing the Coptic Pope. They use a practice that the apostles used when replacing Judas, or they use a variation of it. The practice is known as sortilege. And sortilege is a, also sometimes called drawing lots, is a practice that has been used in many cultures for seeking the will of God or the gods. Basically, you create a process where humans do not control the outcome, and you ask God or the gods to control the outcome. And one way of doing this is by using lots. A lot in Latin is a sors. And so if you have a group of sores and you then draw one of them out, you're practicing sortilege. And when the apostles replaced Judas, they got these two candidates they both thought were pretty good, Justus Barsabbas and Matthias. And they said, God, which one do you want? And they drew lots.
Yeah.
And the Coptic Church does something similar when they elect the Pope. They get three candidates. They put their names on pieces of paper. Those are the lots. They put them in a chalice. They say Mass and pray to God to guide them in the correct choice. Then a blindfold child comes up to make sure humans are not in control of the process. A blindfolded child comes up and draws the name of the new Coptic Pope out of the chalice. And so I find that fascinating.
I do too. Guillermo, thank you very, very much for that question. It's Internet Open Forum. Got to take one more break, then lots more good questions for Jimmy right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN Radio posts 11 podcasts every weekday and over 60 per week. They're the perfect companion for the busy Catholics everywhere. With on-demand access to audio, you can pause and pick up right where you left off anytime, anywhere, and they're all free. Subscribe by going to EWTNradio.net, then click on podcasts. They're waiting for you. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's an internet open forum. Lots of great questions from the internet. Bill wants to know this, Jimmy. Which part of the Trinity is responsible for life?
Okay, so there's three things to be said here. The first one is the Trinity doesn't have parts. According to the infallible teaching of the Church, God is ontologically, that's a fancy word that means ultimately in terms of ultimate reality. God is ontologically simple. So God does not have parts. You couldn't take the three persons of the Trinity and like pull them apart from each other. And so a better way to formulate the question would be, which person of the Trinity is responsible for life? And I assume here we're talking about biological life, but it could also be spiritual life, so it doesn't really matter. That leads to the second thing to say. The second thing to say is that theologians generally recognize that in every act that God performs outside of the Trinity, all three persons are cooperating in some way. So, you know, the Father sends the Son offers himself on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit applies the grace that came from that event to all of us. So we see all three of them cooperating in redemption. We also see all three of them cooperating in creation. And so theologians have proposed that actually all three persons play one role or another in every event or everything that exists or happens in the world. And that would include life. However, you'll notice that in the second thing we said, that all three persons cooperate in some way, the phrase "in some way" was there, indicating they have a different role in what happened. So like only the Son goes to the cross. The Father is not crucified. The Spirit is not crucified. That's the Son's role. And that leads to the third thing to say, which is that the person of the Trinity that is in the Bible most directly described in connection with creating life, it's the Holy Spirit. And there are a variety of passages we see, like where it talks about God, you send out your Spirit and these things are created and you take it away and they all die. You see it in Genesis chapter 2 in the creation of Adam, where God makes the body for Adam out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathes into his nostrils the Spirit of life, and man becomes a living soul. And so the word in Hebrew and Greek for wind and breath and spirit is all the same. In Hebrew, it's ruach, and in Greek, it's pneuma, but it refers to wind, breath, and spirit. And so when you see it's saying that God put the breath of life into Adam's nostrils, you can also translate that as the spirit of life in his nostrils. And since living things, at least living animals, most of them appear to breathe while they're alive and not breathe while they're dead, it is natural from a human point of view to associate breathing with life, and thus to associate life with God's spirit. And so God took up that imagery and used it in Scripture. And so theologians would typically recognize the Holy Spirit as the person of the Trinity that's most directly involved, or is involved in a special way, in the giving of both physical and spiritual life.
Bill, thanks. Thanks very much for that one. That was a nice kind of short, very direct question. I have to say, Eileen, as a whole body of questions together, Jimmy, but I'm sure you will make...
Let's do them one at a time.
Oh, okay. What was the nature of Holy Communion on the original Holy Thursday? As our Lord had not yet risen, it couldn't have been his resurrected body, right?
Presumably, no. It presumably would have been his unglorified body that was present in the Eucharistic elements, unless God did something we don't know about. So, got to leave that possibility open. But since if we're just inferring from what we know about this period, well, we know his body was present and we know it was not yet glorified. So we would presume that his Eucharistic body here was not yet glorified as well, unless God did something we don't know about.
All right. So then Eileen goes on to ask, if part of the host were reserved on Holy Thursday, would it have died on Good Friday and resurrected?
So death in this context refers to the separation of body and soul, so that the body is no longer alive because the soul is what makes it alive. So if Christ consecrated the host on Holy Thursday and they reserved part of it, then when his soul separated from his body on the cross and his body was still in the Eucharist, then his soul and body would not have been united in the Eucharist until the resurrection. Now, his soul may have still been present in the Eucharist in some way, because he's always present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. But that doesn't mean that his soul and his body would be united in a life-giving way during the period when he was literally dead between the crucifixion and the resurrection. So unless God did something we don't know about, I would have to say that I would suppose that his body in the Eucharist would not have been alive, even though he still presumably would have been fully present.
Okay, and then Eileen goes on to ask, during Mass, the bread and wine become the body and blood of our Lord as his sacrifice is made present on the altar. We receive the resurrected body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Is the resurrection made present on the altar as well?
So the only way that the resurrection would... No, so first of all, Eileen is right that we are receiving the resurrected, glorified body of Christ in the Eucharist. That is made clear, for example, in the 1968 Credo of the People of God that Pope Paul VI, now Saint Pope Paul VI, issued. So it is the resurrected body we're receiving because Christ's resurrected body is alive now in heaven, and that's what we're receiving. The only way for the resurrection to appear on the altar literally is if God did some kind of a time travel thing, like established a wormhole to AD 33, but that's not what the church teaches. You hear some people speculate about it, but that is not church teaching. The church's teaching is that we receive Christ's resurrected body and there is not a time warp here. The other way it could happen is if Christ died on the altar and rose again on the altar. But that doesn't happen either. Christ died once for all, and he then rose, and so he's not dying again on the altar, not literally. However, the Eucharist does depict Christ's body and blood in a state of separation because the host is consecrated separately than the wine. And so this is sometimes referred to by theologians as being mystical separation. It's not literal separation. He's not literally dead. But because of the way the elements depict, there's a symbolic or mystical representation of his death. And that is undone following the fraction rite, where the priest breaks off a piece of the host and then drops it into the precious blood, which is known as the commingling, because you're mingling the representation of Christ's body with the representation of his blood so that they're reunited again, just like they were mystically or symbolically separated by the consecrations. They're mystically or symbolically reunited by the fraction and the commingling. And that does call to mind the resurrection, even though literally Christ was alive the entire time he was here. And this is operating, this separation and reuniting is operating on a different level than the literal one.
Eileen, thank you for all those very fine questions. Appreciate it. Jimmy Akin, proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Maybe you give us a little pitch for Jimmy Akin's. For those who don't know, what do you do over there at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
So every Friday, we have a look at a new mystery, and these are sometimes natural mysteries. They are sometimes supernatural mysteries. We look at historical mysteries. We look at scientific mysteries. We look at paranormal mysteries, including ghosts and UFOs and aliens and Bigfoot and all those kind of things, as well as, you know, historical mysteries like who killed JFK and other true crime things. But we look at them always from the perspectives of faith and reason. So you can check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Please do check it out. Jimmy, thanks very much for 2 hours of internet open forum.
My pleasure.
I have to tell you, though, the internet has more questions, so we'll have to do this again.
Okay.
And that wraps it up for us. Thanks so much for joining us. As I said earlier, if you ever want to get in touch with us, just shoot us an email, radio@catholic.com. And we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.